couple of announcements before we begin this evening. Tape and Pubs will be opened at immediately after our Bible class tomorrow morning. And I want Captain Morton to report to me immediately after the first session. Captain Pickens has a message for you. Pickering. Again, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Daniel chapter 5, verse 19. Every believer is a priest. Every believer priest has the privilege of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. This preparation involves the rebound technique. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin is directly to God. Forgiveness is immediate. The filling of the Spirit occurs on that instant. The filling of the Spirit is necessary for the function of GAP. The function of GAP is the primary objective of our assembly tonight. Therefore, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, so that each believer priest can prepare himself for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Now, Father, we recognize once again that we live in a desperate hour. We're in the church age, which is the intensification of the angelic conflict. We live in a time which is the most critical to our country's survival. We have seen blindness and stupidity and traitors on every hand. And as we face the scriptures this evening, we recognize that we may be reading our own epitaph. And yet we know that right here tonight in this auditorium, there is enough potential to deliver our country through Bible doctrine and through the Word of God. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things which we examine and make them a source of blessing and challenge, that we might have a part and fulfilling thy plan in the angelic conflict, in the production of divine good, and in the preservation of our country. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Daniel chapter 5, resuming our study from this morning. Daniel chapter 5, beginning our study at verse 18. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. Sergeant Lewis or Dave here anywhere? Dave, you have a key to my office? Go in there and there's a brown envelope from the Department of the Army, just a small one. Would you bring that? Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. The king is Belshazzar. Daniel, who has been studying the Word of God for 23 years, in an obscure situation, is now prepared to declare the meaning of four words which have been put on the wall of the drinking hall. We have then the... Thank you very much, Dave. We have now the beginning of Daniel's dissertation to King Belshazzar and to the assembled nobles. God gave Nebuchadnezzar. If we are going to understand the fall of Chaldea and the death of Belshazzar that night, we have to go back to the grace of God in dealing with the grandfather of Belshazzar. When he says that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, he is talking about grace. The Chaldean Empire is a matter of grace. With all of Nebuchadnezzar's genius, with all of the ability of Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, with the fantastic success of the Chaldean soldiery, with a tremendous economy which was developed within the empire, all of these things are a matter of historical record. But more important, they are a matter of God's grace. God gave thy grandfather a kingdom. That's the Chaldean Empire. Three characteristics of this kingdom: majesty. Majesty means authority. Authority based on ability. There are two kinds of authority. Authority based upon stupidity and authority based on ability. This is authority based on ability. Glory refers to the military success of the Chaldean armies, especially the Battle of Carchemish. Honor refers to the fantastic development of Divine Institution number 4, as we have studied it. In verse 19, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. The majesty once again refers to the authority, leadership authority, over many, many peoples. Many people means racial nationalism. Nations are geographical nationalism. Languages, linguistic nationalism. All three categories which were mentioned this morning in the Doctrine of Divine Institutions. And you will notice, please, that the power of Nebuchadnezzar was absolute. Whom he desired, he executed. Whom he desired, he kept alive. And whom he desired, he appointed. And whom he desired, he fired. In other words, he had an absolute authority. But when his heart was lifted up, now the words lifted up began the problems of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a right lobe and a left lobe. In his right lobe, he was a genius. He had a genius IQ, or in his left lobe. In his right lobe, he started out as a person of great character. This is one reason why his father picked him as the third son over his two older brothers. But gradually, pride began to work, and other mental attitude sins, and his right lobe, the Norman Standard lobe, was knocked out. Now we have here the PAL perfect of room. But in room, this the verb looks like this, R-U-M. In the PAL perfect, the PAL looks like this in this Chaldean. We have P-E-A-L, P-I-E-I-L. This is the PAL perfect. It's a historical description of something that occurred in the past, but from which great lessons should be learned. His heart was lifted up. The heart is the right lobe, the norm and standard lobe. The lifting up is the mental attitude sin pattern beginning. And we have studied in the past here how mental attitude sins travel in clusters. Pride has a cluster that goes with it. We have already seen in the life of Nebuchadnezzar part of that cluster. Mental attitude sins, well, he started out with pride, anger, bitterness, jealousy, implacability, vindictiveness, all traveled with pride. So he had a cluster of mental attitude sins described here under the phrase, when his heart was lifted up. Please notice it says, and his mind was hardened. The word to harden means is to cale or to cave. T-E-Q-E-P-H, to cave. And actually, the Chaldean word here refers to scar tissue. Because he was knocked out here, because he was on negative volition, he had scar tissue on his left bank, he had scar tissue on his right bank, and his right lobe was knocked out. Well, he was in real bad shape, and something happened. God punished him, but not the destruction of the empire. Instead, we find something else. He was deposed from his kingly throne. Now, the word to depose describes revolution. It's a hafel perfect of nathan. The hafel is the passive causative stem. Hafel, and it's actually nathan, which is N-E-T-H-A-N. Nathan means he was caused to be given destruction. He was caused to be removed. And then we read, they, the conspirators, the revolution, they took his kingdom away from him. They took his glory from him. And the word for took is an afel perfect of Adah, A-D-A-H, and it's in the afel stem in the Chaldean, which is causative. Afel perfect. They caused his kingdom, his glory, to be removed from him. This introduces once again the subject of revolution. What does the Bible teach about revolution? Well, let's get some information on it. The doctrine of revolution, we'll take it up under 8 points. Since the Bible is anti-revolution, and since there is no place for revolution in God's economy or God's plan, we do well to take a quick look at the biblical subject. Now, our subject is going to be the doctrine of war. Point one. Does the Word of God or even history justify revolution? The answer is no. Neither the Word of God nor history justify revolution. The illustration for this is the Dathan and Abiram revolution against Moses. Dathan and Abiram against Moses. Mobs are never justified, whatever the cause. Mobs are insane. Mobs do not have the ability to think. Mobs totally lack in objectivity. Anything accomplished by a mob is nothing. It is lawlessness. Point two. When human power and privilege are monopolized by a few, people become oppressed. Their freedom is limited. Their opportunity is limited. This is a principle. When human power and privilege are monopolized by a few, people become oppressed. Their freedom and their opportunity is limited. They may even be in slavery. Another principle must be a contributing one. Point three. Men and resources cannot be exploited apart from freedom without reaction. When men and resources are exploited apart from freedom, there is always reaction, often violent reaction. And this violent reaction often takes the form of revolution. Point four. If the reaction is revolution, it does not achieve anything worthwhile. Revolution never achieves anything worthwhile. Anything achieved by revolution could have been achieved without revolution. That is our Anglo-Saxon heritage. Anything achieved by revolution could have been achieved without revolution. All you have to do is compare the French Revolution of 1795 with the Reform Bill of 1812 in England. In England, they accomplished it through parliamentary procedure. In France, they tried to accomplish it through mob violence. Mob violence failed. Parliamentary procedure became a permanent part of English history. So point five, and that means, of course, the end does not justify the means. Only a communist says that. The communist says the end justifies the means, and if to achieve world conquest we have to kill you, the end justifies the means. The end does not justify the means. Point five. The French Revolution, 1795, is a classical illustration. The land-owning aristocracy was removed, but it was replaced by a money-controlling business class called the bourgeoisie. The land-owning aristocracy, land, was wealth before the French Revolution. Afterward, it became money-controlling business, capitalism. In France, this change was achieved through bloodshed, and therefore it was wrong. In England, the same thing was achieved without bloodshed, without disturbing the public peace. You want a complete dissertation on the details and a comparison between the two? Edmund Burke on the French Revolution. Point six. There's a principle which makes revolution madness. To break sharply with the past is to court the madness leads to national trauma. To break sharply with the past is to court madness. This leads to national trauma. And by way of analogy, as the sanity of the individual lies in the continuity of his memories, so the sanity of a group lies in the perpetuation of divine institution number four. Repeat. As the sanity of the individual lies in the continuity of his memories, so the sanity of a group lies in the perpetuation of divine institution number four. Point seven. Revolution leads to mobs without thought or sanity. Therefore, mobs are neurotic in their reaction, therefore violence. Revolution is a violent overthrow of power within an establishment within divine institution number four. Now, people always come up. I know what a lot of you so-called experts are thinking. What about the Revolutionary War, 1775 and following? In the first place, it was not the Revolutionary War. It was a war for independence. It was not a revolution at all. It does not follow the biblical condemnation of revolution. And, of course, when you think something like that, all you do is demonstrate your ignorance of American history. Now, over here is we have the 13 colonies. Over here we have London, where Parliament is located. We have England. The whole system of government in England is that anyone who is taxed must have representation in the House of Commons in Parliament. Therefore, every section of England and Scotland and Wales had representatives sitting in the House of Parliament, and they were taxed. And then one day, Parliament threw a tax at the colonies. They had several taxes, the Stamp Act, later on the Tea Tax. But they refused to give any places in Parliament to the people in the colonies. And neither Virginia, nor Massachusetts, nor Georgia, nor the Carolinas, nor any other of the 13 colonies had representation in Parliament. And therefore you have tyranny. And therefore tyranny leads to a war of independence. It is not a revolution. Every attempt was made to settle this by peaceful means, and in the history of these United States, we have never had, up to this moment, a successful revolution. We are on the verge of one right now. We are on the verge of a communist takeover of this country. The communists have exploited almost everyone. They have exploited even conservatives by using anti-Semitism. They have exploited liberals in a thousand different ways. They have exploited the educational systems of this country. They have exploited almost every system we have. And the exploitation has led to almost a completely successful conspiracy. One thing is lacking, and that is the spark that ignites the violence. Once the spark is found, once you polarize people into opposite and antithetical viewpoints, all you need is a spark for the breakout of violence. The Communist Revolution of 1917 is a great blot upon the escutcheon of history. The French Revolution of 1795 is exactly the same thing. The French Revolution of 1795 came to a sudden halt in the way that all mobs must be handled. We have seen on our television people looting mobs, breaking store windows and walking out, and police officers will even be standing there as they haul out stolen goods. Now those people should be shot on the spot. The only way to stop mobs is the way a young lieutenant in the artillery handled it. Lieutenant Napoleon Bonaparte got a battery of artillery, stretched it across the boulevard. When the mob came charging down the boulevard, he gave the command to fire, and there were hundreds of dead bodies in the street, and that was the end of the French Revolution. We have been so vacillating as far as our administrative policy that the only way to recover from this vacillation is to take a very firm hand. And unless someone in our government takes a firm enough hand to kill looters and to shoot down mobs and to stop this traitor activity, the disgrace of our flag, the ridicule and the burning of military buildings, the burning of ROTC buildings. Every time a person puts a match to an ROTC building on a campus, I don't care who he is, he ought to be shot in his tracks. And the only way you're going to stop this running down the flag is to put people in prison and take a few out and execute them. Or take a few of these lousy hippies and these neo-gypsies and send them to the Congo. Or send them to Russia. Then shoot a few and put the rest in prison. And if any of them seem to have repent, then let them have 4 glorious years of military service. That's the only way you're going to stop it. And I'll tell you something else. There's going to be a very strong government attempt to take away your weapons. Why? Because once your weapons are taken away, you are not only the victims of criminals who will always have weapons, but then you become the victims of mobs. There's one thing a mob does not like, and that's to be shot. And we're there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had the same problem. Nebuchadnezzar had revolution on his hands. But one problem with Nebuchadnezzar was a very simple one. When Nebuchadnezzar lost his Norman standard lobe, he became an animal. And the trouble was, you see, he was a genius. But genius must be backed with character. Illustration, Gustavus Adolphus. And when genius is backed with character, then you have something wonderful. But Nebuchadnezzar lost his character and he was an unbeliever. Mental attitude, sins destroyed, and he became an animal. The trouble with Nebuchadnezzar, a genius animal, is not tough enough. And in the cracks all over the empire were tougher animals. See, the communists are animals. Black power, these people are animals. We have Muslims in this country who are animals. We have people whose norms and standard lobes have been destroyed, and they are animals. And you know what it's like when you have animals. There are weak animals and strong animals. There are weak animals like the hyena. There are strong animals like the rhino, strong and stupid. Like the lion, smart and strong. There are all kinds of animals, and once a genius and a ruler becomes an animal himself, he cannot cope with the animals in his kingdom. And therefore, revolution was inevitable, because when Nebuchadnezzar turned into an animal, there were always stronger animals around the corner, and the stronger animals knocked him out. And Daniel recounts this now, because the worst thing is going to happen to Belshazzar. But at least Nebuchadnezzar had a change. Belshazzar did not. All right, let's take a look at this as it actually occurred here. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like an animal's. His dwelling was with the wild asses. In other words, he lived in a hippie area. They fed him with grass like oxen. Now get this. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he, by the way, that's the only bath he ever had. Till he knew, and there is the change, the PL perfect of Yada. J-E-D-A. And this is in the PL stem, which means it took a long time. Perfect tense, this is historical now, it's completed action. Until he knew. He learned something during 7 years. For 7 years, he lived like a hippie. And at the end of that time, everything had been taken from him. It took 7 years to cool down the pattern of mental attitude sins. There are two ways to stop mental attitude sins. The easy way is for the born-again believer, Bible doctrine, the function of gap, and the buildup of the frame of reference in the right lobe. But for an unbeliever, it's a hard row. Total humiliation. And it took 7 years for this man's pride to be broken. And then he knew the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And he appointed is an aphel imperfect of cum. Looks like this in the Chaldean. Cum. And this means in the aphel, he causes to appoint. God is the causer. The imperfect means that this principle still exists today. God can promote and God can demote. And therefore, there is no basis for pride. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here a very important lesson. God can promote, and when he promotes, it's permanent. And God can demote, and when he demotes, you've had it. And no matter how pushy and how ambitious and how proud you are, your pride will carry you all of 2 inches backward. You will never go forward unless God promotes you. And God promotes on the basis of the function of gap. He promotes on a grace basis. Whomsoever he will, he appoints. Now, he will is a PL imperfect of tsavah. Looks like this. T-S-E-B-A, tsavah. And it's in the PL, the intensified stem. The Chaldean was a very intense language. Now, once he learned that, this is Nebuchadnezzar, he learned this out of the revolution. This is a lesson from the revolution. Once he learns this, then things change. And, of course, you know that Nebuchadnezzar was restored. But now we get to his grandson. And thou, his grandson, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. You have the same problem that caused the revolution. Pride, mental attitude clusters. Thou hast not humbled. This is the aphel perfect of Sophael. S-E-P-H-E-L, Sophael. And in the aphel, it means lack of grace orientation. In other words, he has been negative toward the gospel for a long time. You have not humbled your heart, the frontal lobe, right lobe, the Norman standard lobe. Though you knew these things, P-A-L perfect of Yada, he knew it. He understood this. He had read his grandfather's tract many times. He was well aware of these things. So in verse 23, the indictment, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and this is the word room again, only this time it's in a different stem. Here's room, R-U-M, and it's in the Ithpael stem. And in the Ithpael stem, he did it to himself. Mental attitude sins not only produce self-induced misery, but they destroy the norm and standard lobe. He did this to himself. Reflexive. Within himself, he had all of the ingredients, the pride cluster, the negative volition, the scar tissue, the destruction of the right lobe. And this is manifest again how he did this. He revolted against the Lord of heaven, and he ordered the bringing of the vessels from the temple. We have studied that, how he brought out the vessels, and they drank out of them, and so on. Now, and notice at the end, and it says at the end of verse 23, thou hast not glorified. You have not glorified, you have not respected God. And this is a Peel perfect of Hadar. Looks like this. As Peel. Peel perfect. You have not glorified, you have not honored or respected God. You see, an unbeliever ruler can honor or respect God and still rule, but here's an unbeliever who did not. So in verse 24, then was the part of the hand set from him, and this writing was written. Now Daniel describes what is actually written beginning in verse 25, and this is the writing which was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. We'll put it on the board just as it was. Mene, and then again, Mene. That's M-E-N-E, just as you have it, M-E-N-E. And then the next word is Tekel, which looks like this. And then finally, Upharsin. Now, here are four words, and all four of these words are verbs. They are all participial forms. They are all in the PAL stem. So let's line them up now. They are in the Chaldean PAL. PAL, 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 PAL. This is the intensive stem of the verb form. The first three are all active voice or passive voice. Passive, passive, passive. The last one, by way of contract, the contrast is active. Each is a participle. Now there is the lineup of the four words. You have four PAL participles. Three of them are passive and one is active. Now how should this be translated? Mene means being numbered, being evaluated. You are being evaluated as a nation. Every nation is constantly evaluated by God, and at certain periods of history, nations are destroyed or disappear. Being evaluated, being evaluated. These are the first two words, mene, mene. Now the rest of it are actually the word numbered means to be evaluated, and the evaluation shows that they have flunked. Now the next word, tekel, means being weighed. It's also a passive participle, so it should be translated being weighed. The word you means and then the verb is pharsin, which is a PAL active participle, meaning divided or shattered in pieces. And pharsin means the destruction of the kingdom. Now, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, we start the interpretation. This is the PAL passive participle. Mene, God hath numbered or evaluated thy kingdom and finished it. And the word for finish is, looks like this. Shalam, S-H-E-L-A-M. It's in the PAL perfect. Or wait a minute, the Aphel. He has caused it to be finished. God causes kingdoms to fall, and he has caused the Chaldean Empire to go down at this point. Finished it. It's all over. Tekel is personal. This is a PAL passive participle that has to do with being weighed, and this has to do with Belshazzar as an individual. Let's put a scale here. Let's see, we'll give it a stand. Now, we have a little fulcrum here. The way to balance is for, you see, on this side is God, and on this side is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God, and therefore, if you have Christ as Savior, the scales are balanced. You see what happened to all the Old Testament saints? They didn't have 36 things such as we have. They were regenerated, born into the family of God. They were the recipients of propitiation and so on. But they also had something else. They were justified and the weights balanced out. Now, here's the way Belshazzar looks. We have something that looks like this. This one is God on this side, and up here is Belshazzar. And obviously, the weights do not balance. The only way they can balance is for Belshazzar to accept Christ, and once Christ is on this side, then they equal out. Well, here's the point. Now, maybe some of you are here, and you are found wanting personally. The weights do not balance out. There's only one way they ever will. You see, here is God's righteousness. We have, at best, minus R. And it should be this way around. God's righteousness down here and minus R up here. And actually, there is no way to balance it out until we get plus R over there. And the only way we can get plus R is to believe in Jesus Christ. And we do. Plus R brings it down like this. So that plus R here, plus R here, and the weights balance out. And Belshazzar was not that way. In fact, Belshazzar looked like this. Here's the fulcrum again, and here is plus R, God's righteousness, and up here is minus R, Belshazzar's righteousness, and therefore Belshazzar has not been balanced up. Therefore, he's not saved. So we have being weighed in the balances and found wanting, unsaved. In other words, that night Belshazzar is going to hell. And then finally in verse 28, we have Peres, and this is a dissertation on Pharsene, and it's in the passive voice here to show that the kingdom is being divided right then and there. When Daniel gets to the interpretation, he changes the verb form from the PAL active. See, there were three passives and then an active. And now he goes to the PAL passive to show what's happening at that very minute. When Daniel uttered these words from the verb parsin, at that moment, General Gobryas, the general of the combined Median Persian army, had finally dammed up the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River was dammed and started to go around the city. In fact, it looked like this. Here is Babylon. Here is the Euphrates going underneath. You see, they had no guard gates down here because the water flowed through. General Gobryas had been working on an engineering project, and he did it all. He did the completion of it in one night, and that diverted the Euphrates around the city. That meant that the riverbed was dried up, and on this dried up riverbed, the Persian infantry came under the came right down the riverbed and into the city. And they came up into the city, and that's the way they took it. We'll talk about that again. But just at the point when Daniel said, "You are found wanting, and your kingdom is now being divided," at that moment, the Persians were in the city. And Daniel actually used a pun here, because you see, paras, which is the word here for being divided, looks like this. P-E-R-A-S, is also the word for Persian. Only you just change the vowel points. Parsi. You just change for Persian, you just make this an E and that an A. So Parsi is the word for Persian. In fact, it's still the word for Persians today in India. For the Persians who conquered India at one time are called Parsis there today. So we have Paras and Parsi, and it's a paronomasia. And at that particular point, of course, the Persians were now in the city. Belshazzar, in verse 29, promoted Daniel. He'll be the surviving ruler. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. The PAL passive participle, the last of them in the fall of this empire. PAL passive participle of Ketal. That's Q-E-T-A-L. Ketal. And the PAL means it was a violent thing. He was violently slain. Now let's turn back to Jeremiah 51:63 for one more view of this particular situation. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 63. By the way, this is where we should have completed. We should have stopped this morning. So we're a little behind schedule. Jeremiah chapter 51. Verse 63. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 63. Now Jeremiah prophesied of the fall of Babylon. He wrote chapters 50 and 51 in 594 B.C., in 594 B.C., Jeremiah wrote about the destruction of the Chaldean Empire. In 539 B.C., this was actually fulfilled, and so we have about 55 years in here. 55 years before the events of Daniel 5, they were prophesied in detail in these two chapters. After the prophecy was written, God gave Jeremiah some instructions, and Jeremiah, in verse 59, passed them on to a prince. An embassy was about to leave for Babylon, for the Chaldean Empire. And Jeremiah knew one of the people on that embassy, an aristocrat by the name of Seraiah. His name is given in verse 59. And Jeremiah wrote down these two chapters, and he handed them to Seraiah, and he told Seraiah what to do. He said, when you get to Babylon, you're going to do something. Verse 63. And it shall be that when thou hast made an end of reading this book. He's going to read this scroll. The scroll is made up of Jeremiah chapters 51 or 50 and 51. When you have finished reading this scroll, then you will bind a stone onto it and cast it in the midst of the Euphrates. So Seraiah, when he went to Babylon, he read to the king Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, and then he tied a stone to the scroll, and he threw that stone into the Euphrates. And when the Euphrates was dammed up by General Gabrias 55 years later, the Persians actually marched right over the place where that scroll had been thrown. They walked right over it. In fact, it says in Jeremiah 51, they would come down the river. Only, of course, the river is dry. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink as the stone drops into the Euphrates, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now, this passage, in a very wonderful way, describes the destruction of a national entity. A national entity that actually in Nebuchadnezzar's day had a spiritual heritage. We now move on to the second increment. The first increment shows how a spiritual heritage is destroyed and a nation with it. The destruction of the right lobe. The right lobe, as we have seen, which is the norm standard lobe, is destroyed by mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sins, negative volition toward doctrine, the various sublimation systems, any scar tissue on the right bank destroys the right lobe. Now we move on to the doctrine of warfare, the second increment of our study. The doctrine of warfare. And as we study, we'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That will be the first passage we will look up. So let's go there now, Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5 will be our first passage. Today, we as a nation, in summary of our first increment, we as a nation find ourselves animals. We not only find ourselves as animals, but we find some people who are not animals, but they're afraid of animals. We have many minority groups who have developed an animal attitude, the destruction of the norm and standard lobe. We find people in government places, instead of wiping these people out or suppressing them, are actually going in the opposite direction. They're afraid of them. And therefore, these animals are about to destroy us. And just as in one night the Greek Chaldean Empire went down, so we are going down from the same thing. These animals are not all blacks. These animals are made up of poor white trash. And by we're poor white trash, I mean anyone involved in the neo-gypsy movement. I don't care whether he's a student at Berkeley or whether he's down in the ghettos of San Francisco. Any long-haired person who calls himself a flower child or a hippie or a yippie, anything of that sort, this person is an animal. Those who are users of drugs are animals. Drug addiction destroys the right lobe. And today we have so many people on pot and speed and acid that we have neutralized many of our people through that. We're in trouble today by the destruction of the right lobe. The answer will come probably Sunday morning when we get to the Bible doctrine answer. But in the meantime, there is something that I would intended to get around to today and did not, so I'll have to apologize for getting around to it tonight. I told my son, of course, there would be no testimonies from him so he could relax. He has 50 hours in Houston. He's already used up a lot of them. But I'm going to read something that he wrote when he was at camp. Now, you'll never be able to spot Bobby. Many of you will never recognize him because he doesn't have his hair very long. But that's beside the point. I want to read something that he wrote because it reflects, in my thinking, one of the answers we have. Needless to say, I am delighted that he is my son. If I had to go around and pick someone for a son, I could never have done a better job if I was selecting. And needless to say, I am delighted with his attitude, which is molded on the basis of Bible doctrine. I am also delighted that Bobby never once showed any interest in young people's parties at church and was not interested in a young people's program, and I allowed him to stay away. And to my way of thinking, it's one of the greatest things that ever happened to him, because the kids who got involved in partying around here all turned out bad. And I will never again, in any church where I'm the pastor, ever have a youth program. To me, it stinks. We are not here to entertain young people. And we have a fine crop of young people coming up now who are Bible class types. And they don't sit around and sing Do Lord and play musical chairs and then roast marshmallows. Whatever social life they have, they do it on their own. And if you want to know what is our young people's program here, we don't have one. And we never will. As long as I'm pastor of this church or any church where I'm pastor, there are two things I'll never have. One is a youth pastor and the other is a training aids director. I think they call him Christian education director. Never will I ever have either. Both of them are a disgrace to Christianity. They are gimmick types from Christendom, but they have nothing to do with Christianity. And of all the human viewpoint slop I've ever seen, it's parents who want us to have some way to entertain their children so they won't go to the sock hop, maybe get a beer on the way. And listen, when you give your young people Bible doctrine, you can trust them to go to college. And I don't mean a Christian college either. What I think of Christian colleges is not printable. I think that a young person who has Bible doctrine can hold his own in any college. And we have some great ones here in Texas, hand over the heart. And so I apologize to my son who has enough poise not to be embarrassed, but I'm going to read part of this. Introduction to the Doctrine of War. The attitude about Vietnam around here was especially bad tonight. These guys are really scared. This was written in the barracks. I think all Americans feel much the same way as they do. It all goes to prove what strange quirks can come over human nature in one generation. War never changes. It's always bloody and awful. But it has an appeal to the romantic. 9 or 10 generations of Americans have gone to war before us, suffering the same, fearing much, but never shirking their duty. And so an age of apostasy is born, nor will it be terminated until either the fifth cycle or a revival, spiritually and mentally, if you can divide the two. Doctrine is the only answer. We all fear and hate war, but war is inevitable. When it comes, only those with doctrine can resist the fear and relax during maximum pressures and turbulence. Underlying everyone's fear at camp is the uncertainty of death and the pain involved in learning to face the inevitable. I've already learned to face it and relax most of the time. It's obvious that this generation cannot face war or life and that they need doctrine. How does it feel to know that in us as believers is the key to upholding a nation and preserving its greatness? Bible doctrine. End quote. I'm not ashamed to read that. Point one. War will always exist in history in spite of man's efforts for peace. Put it down. War will always exist in history in spite of man's efforts for peace. Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, Luke 21:9. Repeat, Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, Luke 21:9. Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. Jesus Christ will not come until the end of the tribulation. In fact, the tribulation's going to have one of the greatest wars of all. Here's the church age. Here's the rapture. Here's the tribulation. Here's the second advent. We are somewhere in the church age, and there will be wars until the second advent. Then, of course, there will be a change. The swords will be turned into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks, and man will learn more, no more. Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3. But that's not until the millennium. Isaiah 2:4 does not apply today, can never apply today. Only when Christ is reigning does Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 apply. But until then, it is all the way Matthew 24:6. So today we have Matthew 24:6. In the future, Isaiah 2:4. So the first point deals with the existence of war. All of the United Nations, all of the liberals, all of the doves, all of the peaceniks, all of the traitors in our country today will never stop war. They will just destroy us, but they will never stop war. Therefore, war is a bona fide part of history. Ecclesiastes 3:8, Numbers 21:14. That's point one. Point two, this is an interesting thing, war is for adults. Numbers 1:3, Numbers 21:14, and what are Numbers 26:2? War is for adults, Numbers 1:3 and 26:2. Now, what do we mean by an adult? Well, in both of these passages, 20 is the dividing line. Before 20, they shouldn't go to war. After 20, that's different. So the dividing line is 20. This doesn't mean that every male is an adult at 20. Some aren't an adult at 50. Some people never grow up. Cowards never grow up. But 20 is the dividing line. There is one exception. When it says the war is for adults, we have one exception. Deuteronomy 24:5. There is one type of adult who should never go to war, not immediately. Not till he's had some experience in marriage. I know that man's single. Well, I caught you off balance on that one, all right. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. Deuteronomy 24, 5. Here's the exception. If you're over 20, and you should be over 20 before you get married, when a man has taken a new wife. Now, be careful here. When it says new wife, what does it mean? Well, the word man is ish. And ish always refers to a person who has grown up. I-S-H. No one should get married, no male should get married till he grows up. That means some should remain in celibacy, I guess, all of their lives. Marriage means responsibility. And a part of being a mature person is a sense of responsibility. I love the word when it says, have taken, in Deuteronomy 24:5. We're now in the Hebrew, by the way. We have the kel imperfect of the verb lakach. L-A-Q-A-C-H, lakach. And lakach means to seize, to grab, or to take the initiative. When a man finds his right woman, he has to take the initiative. Lakach means to take the initiative. Lakach also means to awaken her. Lakach means to make love to her and to be aggressive. And the word wife isn't wife at all. It's Isha, his right woman. He discovers his right woman. I-S-H-A-H, Isha. So when a man has seized his right woman, he shall not go out to war. And the word to go out is yatsah, which means to spring forth. Talks of battle courage. J-A-T-S-A, yatsah. And yatsah means to spring forth, and it describes battle courage. It's a kel imperfect. When you go to war, you must have battle courage. Battle courage comes from the right lobe. The source of battle courage is the right lobe. Both moral courage and battle courage come from this lobe. Difference? Moral courage you have all the time. Battle courage you have for the exigencies of combat. Right up to the moment you get into combat, you're scared. You're scared when you're being shot at, but you go ahead and do it anyway. Of course, the believer has a great advantage. He knows that God has a purpose for his life and that all hell can break loose around him. He can be shot at from all directions. He knows he is not going to check out until God's purpose for his life is terminated. And if it's terminated right then and there, there's nothing he can do about it, so he might as well do a good job and kill as many of the enemy as possible. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. He'll even get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ if he's filled with the Spirit when he shoots down the enemy. Now, do you read me loud and clear, any yellow-bellied conscientious objector or any mixed-up, confused female who walks around with signs, we don't want our sons to die? You're just guaranteeing that they will, and a lot of other sons will die. Of course, with a weak administration like we have now, it doesn't take much to scare them away. Any of you mothers that ever carried a sign that said, we don't want our sons to die, we want peace, you're a traitor. You're as bad as Franklin Roosevelt at Yalta. You're as bad as McNamara when he was in the squirrel cage. You're a traitor. Now, this passage says when you go to war, you go forth with courage. You spring forth with courage. And war, this is a very interesting thing because it's tsava. It means not just war, but it's one of the few words for military service. Tsava. T-S-A-B-A-H. Tsava. As an olive here, and it refers to military service, including warfare. This should be an olive. All right, when a man has seized his right woman, he shall not spring forth to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. Worst mistake in the world is to put a man in business just after he marries the right woman. Now, what should he do? And this is where we have made a great mistake in our country. He shall be free at home, underline it, 1 year. And please note this, he shall cheer up his wife. All right, let's take a look at it from the Hebrew. It's samak. That's right, smack. That's the way I used to remember it, samak. And samak is in the PL imperative, and it doesn't mean, it should be translated, cheer up his wife, but it doesn't mean cheer up. In the PL stem, samak means to cause to make happy or to satisfy with physical love. In other words, sex, and lots of it. Samak. Now we're going to see in this in another passage that a person who has found his right woman and just discovered her and is either recently married or going to see another passage where they are engaged, the last place for that bird to be is in combat. He'll never make it. He'll get himself killed. He is a double-minded man. He is thinking about that doll back home, and he's trying to concentrate on his tactical situation, and you can't do both, and he's had it. There's a passage coming up which describes that such a person gets killed. Now, one other thing in connection with point two. War can also be the basis for discovering the right woman. So look, if you haven't found your right woman, maybe God's trying to tell you something. Get in service and go to war and find her. And maybe some of you will never find your right woman till you do go to war. All right, Deuteronomy 21:10. And a happy 4th of July to you. I like the way this starts. When thou goest to war, and that means to spring forth with courage again. Yatsah. J-A-T-S-A. Yatsah. When you spring forth to war. Now, this time we actually have combat. Milkama. This is a different word. This isn't just military service. This is the real thing. M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. Milkama. That's a real shooting war. Later on, we'll see this same noun used for strategy in contrast to tactics. But here it means to go to war. I want you to notice that the Word of God assumes that every young man is going to go to war when it becomes necessary. There's no such thing as being a conscientious objector, and these aren't even strong passages. Wait till we get to the strong passages. Of course, we're going to have a break here shortly so that some of you cowards can go home. When you spring forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord God, the Lord thy God, please notice who's doing this, the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thy hands. You notice that? Who's going to fight for you? The Lord. and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands. And, of course, there are captives, and thou hast taken them captive. Uh-oh, now let's see what happens. And you see something among the captives. Let's get that word see. Ra'ah means to roll your eyes. Means to do a double take. You just happen to be checking out the captives, and all of a sudden you say, uh-oh, that's Ra'ah. And by the way, I want you to notice something about Ra'ah. It's in the Kel stem, but it's the perfect tense. This is a completed action. Once you see her, that's it. You don't see anything else. You get a kind of dazed and sick expression on your face. Now, please notice what you see. This is different for everyone, but here's what it is. First, it says a beautiful woman. Now, that isn't exactly what it said. By the way, I hope you understand something right here. Just because you're saved, it doesn't mean that it's God's will for you to marry someone who's ugly to you. Don't settle for anything short of your concept of Miss America. And you girls, if you looked in the mirror this morning and you didn't look like Miss America, cheer up. Someone will think so sooner or later. When your right man comes along, he'll think so. Of course, the first time he catches you without your makeup on, he may have a traumatic experience. But if he survives it, it just means his radar is still turned on and the set isn't jammed. Now, what is a beautiful woman? That is in the Hebrew. Well, we have two words here. First of all, we have the word Yafeth, which means beautiful. I think you ought to see. But this is in the construct state. That's J-A-P-H-E-T-H. See, that looks like Japheth, but it's Yafeth, and it means beautiful. And but it should be translated, because it's in the construct state, it's beautiful of, should be translated beautiful of, and then the next word is Toar, which looks like this in the Hebrew. T-O-A-R, and that means appearance. Beautiful of appearance, and Toar means your concept of symmetry. Whether you start at the head or start at the feet, when you see a woman who is beautiful to you, it's the whole picture. There's a concept of symmetry. There's a concept of bone structure. There's the concept of coloring. There are many, many concepts involved here. But sooner or later, you get a blip on the radar screen, and that's what happened to this young soldier. And it came in loud and clear. A woman, Isha Yafeth Toar. A woman of beautiful appearance. Now, what is he going to do with her? And you have a desire for her. She turns you on. And you desire to have her as your wife. They had a regular procedure. Here's SOP for getting your right woman out of a state of captivity and into your bed. It doesn't start very promising. Verse 12. Then thou shalt bring her home to your house. But don't get any ideas. Why? Well, first of all, she shall shave her head. That'll cure you. But I like the next part here. It says, pare her nails. In fact, I was so curious about that because I've seen so many of you, dear ladies, doing your nails while in Bible class. When I say the word dear, you know what I mean. I'm tempted to break a few fingers off when I see that. But what does it mean to pare the nails? Well, the word pare is asa, and that doesn't help us a bit. Well, I really had to reach around and do some digging for this one over here. A-H-S-A-H. You know what that does. It means to manufacture something, to make something out of something. But it also means to execute. She shall execute her nails. Apparently, there are two things that give a woman some basis for poise and possibly even pride. Her hair and her nails. Right, girls? Right. And as soon as she crosses the threshold, the first thing she does is shave her hair and execute her nails. I guess that means to cut them down to the quick. So she loses her beauty and her claws all at the same time. There's a reason for that. Verse 13. She shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her. She shall remain in thine house and mourn for her parents, her mother and father, a full month. And after that, thou shalt go into her, and she shall be thy wife. Right man, right woman. Now, it may not always work out. They had something for that. Verse 14, and it shall be, if thou have no delight. No delight means no love, pleasure, kafates. It looked like a great deal, but it didn't pan out. C-H-A-P-E-T-Z, kafates. And kafates, it says delight, and I know the guy who translated this was afraid to come up with a real translation. No question about it. And you have no sexual pleasure in her. Those of you who have had the doctrine, right man, right woman, know there are three things. You may not know what they are, but there are three things whereby the right man and the right woman can tell it when they are having sex. And these three things just happen not to be here. So what are you going to do about it? Well, then thou shalt let her go. Please notice, you have freed her volition. Whither she will, you let her go. Her volition is free. But there are certain things you can't do. You can't sell her for money. That means, of course, prostitution. The guy turns into a pimp, and no soldier should ever be a pimp. He's dead as a soldier. Or he makes good guardhouse material. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her. In other words, you can't start pimping. Why? Because thou hast humbled her. Ana in the PAO perfect. What you have done to her now becomes a sin, and you're the man must take the responsibility. Ana. And in the PAO stem, that means rape. You have raped her. In other words, look, it was your idea. You said you love this woman. Then you follow the procedure, the SOP, for such a situation. You take her home. Her hair is shaved. Her nails are executed. For 1 month, she mourns her parents. At the end of that time, you go into her. You consummate the marriage with sex. Then it doesn't work out. Who's responsible? You are. And because the man is responsible, the woman is totally free to go where she will. She cannot be victimized, sold into slavery. She cannot be sold into prostitution. She is free to go. And this is very important. Two words, three words, whither she will. Because you have raped her. And therefore, the man who does this thing is now guilty of the sin of rape. And therefore, he has some rebounding to do. So whenever this happens and the guy finds out he's made a mistake, the whole responsibility of it is his. Of course, that's a little apart from our subject. Let's get back on our subject now. Point two. War is for adults, Numbers 1:3 and 26:2. The exception is Deuteronomy 24:5, a man who has just gotten married to the right woman. However, war can be the basis for discovering the right woman. Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14. Now, point three takes us to Psalm 46, 8. Turn now to Psalm 46, 8. Psalm 46, 8. This is dedicated to the squeamish. Psalms in the middle of your Bible. All right, the point, and then we'll study the passage. Point three, annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy bring peace. Repeat, annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy bring peace. Joshua 11:23 and 14:15. Psalm 46:8-11. Repeat. Annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy bring peace. Peace is produced by killing the enemy. Peace is produced by slaughtering the enemy in a very decisive and impressive way. Psalm 46:8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Underline the phrase, works of the Lord. We are talking about the Lord's deliverance of the Jews from the Sennacherib invasion of 700 B.C. Notice the next phrase, what desolations he made in the land. The word for desolations is a cal infinitive from shamam, which looks like this. In the Hebrew, we have something like this, S-H-A-M-A-M. And it doesn't mean desolations, it means annihilations. Killing the enemy. Desolations here means killing the enemy. And what is the casualty list covered by shamam? I'll tell you exactly what it is. 185,000 of the finest Assyrian infantry. 185,000 Assyrian foot soldiers. And they were killed in one morning. They assembled for the morning report. Jesus Christ came to their bivouac and said, drop dead. And as the scripture says, they were all dead corpses. Now I want you to notice it says, what desolations he hath made. Cal perfect from sum. S-U-M. And that means to appoint. To bring about. The Assyrian army was destroyed by divine decree. The Assyrian army was destroyed by God. I want you to notice again, verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What annihilations he hath appointed or brought about in the land. Now, what happened as a result of these annihilations? He maketh wars to cease. This is the hyphial participle of shavath. S-H-A-B-A-T-H, or sometimes that's just shavat, hard T there. The hyphial stem means to cause to cease, to terminate. He maketh wars to terminate. How are wars terminated? How are wars interrupted or discontinued? This also means in the hyphial to interrupt. They are interrupted by the slaughter of the enemy. This one passage could have saved 30 or 40,000 American lives, and I mean great Americans. I don't mean your hippie type, your yippie and your flower children and your dope peddlers. I'm talking about fine young Americans in service. And we could save 50,000 lives by simply doing what we should have done, going into North Vietnam and destroying it. All we had to do was to drop a few megatons of nuclear bombs on North Vietnam and wipe it out. And people say, oh, won't that bring China into war? It will not. They have to walk through the biggest hole you've ever seen, and they'll go around it. As a matter of fact, once we do something like that, all you have to do is invite China and Russia and all other interested parties to see what we can do. Put up little signs. This could be Moscow. This hole could be Peking. And that's the way you stop wars. You don't stop wars by sitting behind perimeters and putting soldiers down on their gluteus maximus and have officers afraid to move because they might be court-martialed for looking daggers at the enemy. You know what ought to be done? We ought to round up every person who has interfered with the military and brought about the slaughter of 50,000 Americans. You know what we ought to do? We ought to stand them up in front of a firing squad and shoot them down while we are destroying North Vietnam. That's what we ought to do. These people are traitors. And who has been sacrificed for their vile, evil, cowardly deeds? Fine Americans who are courageously in war, in combat. We're going to fight a war like that, then send the hippies. Now, we're wrong today. You never sit down behind a perimeter and win a war. All you do is encourage everyone in the world to attack you. And they're saying in the Kremlin tonight, we are weak. Where could we hit them? And they're saying right now in the Kremlin, I can tell you what they're saying. They're saying in the Kremlin, more missile sites in Cuba. Let's start patrolling both coasts, the Pacific coast. Let's go inshore within missile range. See how far we can go in packs as individual subs. Remember that the Russians today have a great submarine fleet and a great cruiser fleet, missile launching cruisers. We are making the greatest mistake. We have made a tragic mistake. Going into Vietnam was fine. But once you go in there, all you do is march through Saigon on your way to the north. And the first thing you do is bomb Hanoi. And I'd love to catch about 25 or 30 Russian ships there supplying them. Blast them right out of existence. That's the answer. Now that stops war. And how do I know that? The Bible says so. Of course, before I read the Bible, I knew that the only way you ever get along in a neighborhood is to fight and decisively hurt others around you. And if you can't whip them with your fist, wait till they walk by and jump out and hit them with a 2x4. Now that's common sense. But the Bible says it. When I think that people are conscientious objectors, I wonder what part of the Bible they read. I know what they read. Turn the other cheek. That means roll with a punch. All right, let's look at the rest of this now. He maketh wars to cease to the end of the land, not the earth. How does he do it? How does God make wars to cease? He breaks the bow, he cuts the spear, and he burns the chariot. Total annihilation of the enemy. For you weak sisters, there it is. Total annihilation of the enemy. Then verse 10, be still. There's one thing you have to be when you're killing the enemy. You have to be still. And this is Rapha, Hifil imperative. This is a command. When you go to war, here it is, Rapha, Hifil imperative. R-A-P-H-A-H. In the Rapha, in the Hifil means be relaxed. It means it is normal to have fear when you go into combat, but you must be relaxed. And that's how you overcome the fear. Bible doctrine in the right lobe does this. Be relaxed and know. Kel imperative of Yada. Or Yada, J-A-D-A, Yada. And what does that mean? That means the function of gap. It means prior to combat, every believer ought to have doctrine in his left lobe, the perceptive lobe, transferring it down here to the human spirit, doctrine in the human spirit, doctrine cycled up into that right lobe. There's where you develop moral courage and character. There's where you develop battle courage. Exhaling toward God, knowing His plan, understanding you are in God's plan. Exhaling toward man, and in this case, recognition that when you have an enemy out there, your job is to kill. Without, and this is what stabilizes you in doing. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. That's the way you do it when you get an edification complex. In other words, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is in service and in combat, he ought to be the best killer in his outfit. That's his testimony. Instead of running around looking for a gold brick job, it's his testimony. Now that's Bible doctrine, whether you like it or not. And that's why you are here today. And that's why you're free, because men went into combat, American men, fine American men. Some of them died and some of them lived, but they went into combat with that attitude. And you're alive today because of it. Be still and know the function of Gap, that I am God. I will be exalted among the enemies, the heathen here, the Assyrians. I will be exalted in the land. That's the land of Judah. All right, here is a point of doctrine. Point 3, annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy brings peace. Joshua 11:23, 14:15, Psalm 46, 8 through 11. One more point before the break. Hang in there. 1 Chronicles 5:19. 1 Chronicles 5:19 and following. Turn to 1 Chronicles 5:19. We'll check out the point. While you're finding the place, let's review the first 3 points. I want you ladies who are on the missionary society of your home church, wherever it is, I want you little old ladies to go back and hit them with this doctrine. I want you to speak to the mothers of your church about their cowardly attitude and how cowardice destroys. If you have a young people's group, well, you'll have enough fodder out of this for about 2 months series. Now, some of you are having a little trouble. You're going to have a lot more if this biblical attitude doesn't supersede the cowardice that has been connected with Christianity. A cowardice that only exists where believers are ignorant of Bible doctrine. 1 Chronicles 5:19. First of all, point 1 again. War will always exist in history in spite of man's efforts for peace. Matthew 24:6. Mark 13:7. Luke 21:9. The exception will be the millennium, Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3. Therefore, wars are a bona fide part of history, Ecclesiastes 3:8, Numbers 21:14. Point 2, wars for adults, Numbers 1:3, 26:2. The exception is Deuteronomy 24:5, a man who has just found his right woman and married her. However, war can be the basis for finding the right woman, Deuteronomy 21:10-14. Point 3, annihilation and decisive defeat of the enemy brings peace, Joshua 11:23, 14:15, Psalm 46:8-11. Now let's hit it. 1 Chronicles 5, here it is. Warfare, just warfare, is from God. Just warfare is from God. 1 Chronicles 5:19-22. All right, beginning at verse 19, it says they made war. Now, this is a combination of 2 words. Asa, which looks like this. That means to make something out of something. And they manufactured a war out of aggression on the part of the enemy. Remember, as long as there's an old sin nature in the world, there's going to be war. From whence comes wars and fightings? From the old sin nature. And so they made war with the Hagarites. The word for war here is our friend again. We're going to see this word many, many times. Milchamah. M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. Milchamah. And you make a war out of something. You make a war out of the old sin nature of the enemy, the aggressive attitude of the enemy. In this case, it's the Hagarites or the Hagarenes. These are Arab tribes descended from Hagar. Three of these tribes are mentioned. Yetur. Yetur actually refers to the Itureans, and they were famous for their archery. So these are bowmen in the infantry. Nephish is another Arab tribe. This is descended from a son of Ishmael. Nodab is a reference to another Arab tribe from Hagar. They were famous for the manufacturing of spears. It is assumed that Yetur and Nodab made up the infantry and Naphish made up the cavalry, and they are now coming against the Jews. So we read in verse 20, they were helped. The Jews were helped. And this is Azer. Looks like this. A-Z-A-R. Azer is the Hebrew verb here. It's a niphel imperfect. It means to be helped in battle. They were helped by God, actually. The niphel imperfect, and the imperfect means God kept on helping them. They were up against a very excellent body of soldiers, archers, spearmen, and cavalry, a good combination of infantry and cavalry. And they were helped against them. And the Hagarenes were delivered into their hands. And again, this means they were given into their hands, nathan, niphel, imperfect. And all that were with them, all of the auxiliary troops. Why? For they, the Jews, they refers to Reuben and Gad and a half tribe of Manasseh. They cried to God in battle. You underline that. They cried to God in battle. And this means to cry in pain or in difficulty. The Hebrew is the cal perfect of za'ak. Looks like this. Z-A-A-Q. Za'ak. And it means to be in a jam, to be in pain, and to call out for help. They called out to help to God in battle. And he, God, was entreated. That is what it means at all. It says he was propitious. The verb is ather. And that's A-T-H-A-R. Ather. He was propitious. This is the word for propitiation. This is used for the burnt offerings being accepted. God was propitious. This describes his love, and this describes the fact that their cause in battle is right. He was propitious on their behalf because they put their trust in him. Cal perfect of batak. Batak is the Hebrew verb, B-A-T-A-C-H, is the Hebrew verb for the faith rest technique. They used the faith rest technique in battle. Now, please notice verse 22. For there fell down many slain because the war was from God. Or literally, from God the war. Well, this is a beautiful thing in the Hebrew. Micha Elohim ha melechmah. In other words, from the God, the war. God is the source of this war. This is a war, the justified war. It is from God, and they dwelt in their steads in the captivity. In other words, they took over their land. They wiped them out. They annihilated them completely. Now, the principle which is taught by this is just warfare is from God. God is the source of war. Justified warfare. And that just knocks conscientious objectors right out of the box. And any conscientious objector now has 20 minutes to go outside and confess his sins and come back in a warmonger. You're dismissed for 20 minutes.